Brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open now to 2 Samuel 14, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, we're officially back on track. Sorry for that little rabbit trail deviation. And it's what happens when you get a long break and, you know, preacher gets really eager to go through the passage. So we finally pick up where we left off a while back. And so we're going to read today from verses 25 to 33. I think we left off at verse 24 of 2 Samuel 14. So we're going to pick up from verse 25 and to the end of the chapter, verse 33. 2 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 25. This is the reading of God's word. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Avshalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Avshalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Avshalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Avshalom sent for Yoav to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent him again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Yoab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Avshalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Yoab arose, came to Avshalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Avshalom said to Yoab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Yoav came to the king and told him, he called for Avshalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Avshalom. Please be seated. The rebel has returned. Return of the rebel, not return of the Jedi. This guy, Absalom, he is a specimen. And no wonder he occupies multiple chapters here, because it is as if the Holy Spirit is saying, pay close attention to this man. Pay close attention to what a leader that people follow is like, and yet the one who is rejected by the Lord. Remember what the Lord said to the prophet Samuel? He said, "Do not look at his appearance, for I have rejected him." Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Absalom is a man who is not fit to be a leader. He is certainly not fit to be the king. He has already been rejected, and yet you see him succeeding at every level. He is forceful. He is manipulative. He is charismatic. He is winsome. All of his plans and purposes seem to come to pass. He seems to succeed at every corner. And so we're just flabbergasted and saying, what in the world is going on? In the previous section, we saw Joab taking the initiative to hire a wise man from Tekoa to speak to David about bringing Absalom back from his self-imposed exile. The first part of this chapter is Joab. He is the main actor whose alter ego was the wise woman of Tekoa. This is the second part of this chapter. And the two parts where Joab and Absalom are the main actors is clearly a warning chapter. It is a dark chapter. It is an ominous chapter. So this section, Absalom is the main actor who is brought back from the exile, and yet he still remains distant from the king. He has to wait 2 more years. He spent 3 years in exile. Now he waits 2 more years. So 5 years have passed when this event takes place. Now talk about someone who is patient and tenacious. Absalom is not somebody that you take lightly. Having been found out by the king, yet granted the permission to bring Absalom back from the exile, without punishment, Joab is basically neutralized from doing anything further. He wanted 100% success, but he only got 50%. David clearly warned him, I don't ever want to see him again. Don't let him see my face. You got that, Joab? Yes, my lord the king. That was the last command that Joab had received. No wonder Joab was reluctant to initiate any contact for Absalom, because his reputation and his neck is on the line. He doesn't want to disobey the king's orders and just, you know, willy-nilly bring Absalom back and hope that it would all go better. This was a dicey situation for Joab. So he decided to play cool and calm and give Absalom a silent treatment. What did Absalom, was he okay with that? No. If we think that Absalom would be okay with that, then we had misjudged him. So here, neither David nor Joab takes any action. That's when Absalom takes a bold, calculated risk to initiate the action in this passive stalemate situation. But before Absalom's bold action is described, the divinely inspired narrator purposefully inserts details about Absalom that seems to be out of place and even unnecessary and superfluous. Who cares what Absalom looks like? Or do people care? I think they do. And I believe that's why the Word of God inserts his appearance here. So we need to learn some important lessons. And God is warning every believer who studies his Word in this very negative chapter, what is it that God despises? What is it that does not pass the test before God? Why did God reject such a man who seems to be so strong, so bold, at certain times very clever, forceful, very popular? He sounds like the ideal leader in the world's view of things, and yet he is rejected. So we need to pay close attention and study this man's life. The second movement involves Absalom's plan to receive royal favor from David. He is sick and tired of remaining quiet and calm and waiting for the opportunity, and he decides to make the first move. We're going to see Absalom's plan to force his agenda, and again, through violent manipulation. Now, that seems to be a pattern. In the past, Absalom used deception to get the king's sons, isolate Amnon, get him drunk and be merry, order his servants. It's very interesting of his leadership. He orders his servants to do the very difficult thing of assassination, and they actually follow orders. Same thing here. These servants are following Absalom's orders to burn the field, the personal property. That means that there was a lot of grain, standing grain here. You know, like green grass doesn't usually burn very well. So this must be close to harvest time. This is the time when every farmer is waiting for that profit. This is the payday time. It's so close. And then that's the time where Absalom orders his servants to go burn not just anybody's field, but the commander-in-chief, the Department of Defense secretary's head, and his family and his personal property he commands to be burned. It takes a lot of audacity and boldness to follow through. And yet, he convinces his servants. He's a man with strong leadership. No one seems to be able to resist Absalom, not even David. So let's learn from this rebel some important facts to avoid as believers. Again, this section of Scripture contains ominous warnings for Israel. They must discern the kind of leaders that God wants them to have, and they need to carefully avoid the kind of leaders that God disapproves. Although they may be publicly very popular, they are not fit to rule God's people, because this is the kingdom of God, not government of men. As God-fearing believers in Christ, we had better demand biblical leadership and not worldly popularity. Woe to the church that falls into the Absalom trap. So that's a big warning for us as well. So remember, make sure you're discerning and you know why 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 exists. Why God wants spiritual men, godly men, and not popular men, good-looking men. Let's take a look at 1 Absalom's image in verses 25 to 27. Right in the middle of discussion of Absalom's return to Jerusalem, the divine narrator gives a description of his appearance. Verse 25, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. Notice the comparison. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else when it comes to good looks. At first glance, this seems to be totally unnecessary, unrelated, and superfluous. But the careful reader of the book of Shmuel should get a sense that he has read something like this before in the book. His intuition will lead him to the parallel passage in 1 Samuel 9:2. Remember that passage? You can go there. 1 Samuel 9:2 says, talking about Kish, he had a son whose name was Shaul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Notice the physical attributes. He was good looking and he was tall. If you're good looking and you're tall, you seem to get in the front of the line as far as leadership and popularity contest is concerned. So here's the narrator's link between the failed and rejected leadership of Saul, a man whom the nation of Israel wanted as their leader and gladly accepted as their leader, demanded to Samuel to give them a king like the other nations have, and God gave them Saul. God gave them what their hearts wanted. It was a rejected man. Furthermore, the reader is warned by God, who spoke to Samuel the prophet, don't look at his external appearance. Now it is as if there's an indirect message from the same Holy Spirit saying, he's good looking, isn't he? But don't look. Don't look at his external appearance. Because why? The Lord looks at the heart. But notice what the people, how they appraise Absalom. He says, so highly praise. Hey, that's the halal verb there. They actually praise Absalom. Wow, isn't he good looking? Mr. Handsome. This phrase tells us that people clearly recognized and positively commented on Absalom's good looks. Although Absalom did not enjoy favor with the king, he enjoyed much praise from the people. And he used that to his favor. When he was in good favor with the king and the king kissed him, that means, okay, the past is past, everything is buried, and now we move on. But what did Absalom do? Now that was an opportunity for him to win the people to him. And that's what he used. He used his popularity and his charming personality to win the people to him, to deceive Israel by pretending to be their friend, caring, a member of the royal family, the one who was in front of the line since Amnon was dead. And no one else seems to be as aggressively pursuing this political office as Absalom. And yet he comes out as a humble, altruistic, caring individual, all a sham. But the masses don't get it. And they'll never get it. And that same plot has been played for centuries and centuries and centuries. Absalom did not have a blemish or a scar. No visual defect, it says. From the sole to his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Now, most of us have patches and moles and, you know, too much hair on our brows or not enough hair on our head. Not Absalom. He's got the right things in the right places, and his skin is glowing, and he's not using these expensive products. But I think he is. I think he is. I think he probably made a few masculine cosmetics commercials by this point. Furthermore, a description is given regarding Absalom's hair. Of all things, now who cares about a dude's hair? But here it is, verse 26, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it. What? It's a once-a-year haircut? Yep. Why? Here's the reason. For it was heavy on him. Yeah, I mean, you know, if you grow your hair and you bring it up, yeah, it can get weighty. So he cut it. It got too heavy. He weighed the hair of his head. Now notice, all the verbs is just pointing to him. He cut it. He weighed it. 200 shekels seems a little bit high. It's probably more like 20 shekels. I would say a good 5 pounds. Or maybe a little bit more. I ride a motorcycle, and so I put on a 3-4 pound helmet. You feel a little wobbly. 5 pound, I mean, your neck will be like, Yeah, so you can kind of imagine. By the way, a shot put that an Olympic shot put is throws, that's a 4-pound iron ball. So you think about heavier thing. That's just his hair by the king's weight. All right. Being a child of the palace, Absalom was given the very best resources and training and upbringing. He had the best teachers. He had the wisest counselors. He had the most noblest of prophets like Nathan. He could have chosen any of those paths. And yet, the description of Absalom given here in the text is that he was a vain narcissist. I mean, what man cares this much about his hair? Maybe the former presidential candidate, John Edwards, maybe. Like $400 haircut, and that was a big deal in the news. This guy's a narcissist. And the centerpiece of Absalom's narcissistic preoccupation with his good looks is his hair. Later on, we will read that his hair was the reason for his demise. It got caught in the branches. It must have been long, braided, and flowing, and tangly. The pronouns all point to Absalom's action. He cut his hair. It was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair. Absalom's once-a-year hair salon visit is highlight for the reader to indicate that his good looks climaxed in his carefully kept hairstyle will ultimately get him. So why did people look to Absalom? Because of his good looks. What caused his demise? The highlight, the centerpiece of his narcissism. So yes, just as man thinks that his greatest strengths and attributes, one that gets him all the success, it will be his downfall. A man who does not love the Lord, he does not work on his character, the inner life. A man who's preoccupied with his externals, chances are he has very little substance in the internals. It's a sad picture of a man who's absorbed in his image and appearance. There's no description here about his character, integrity, uprightness, virtue, not even wisdom. You need these things to lead, by the way. And all leaders, whether secularists like Plato or Aristotle or the Roman historians or the American or the British historians, from the ancient times to the modern times, they've all included these things as necessary components of good leadership. It seems that Americans are preoccupied with the looks and the persona and the charisma, and they really don't care about character. It's a sad picture. When the church begins to look for wrong things, then we fall into the Absalom syndrome, and we will reap a whirlwind of trouble. This is a troubling picture of King's son, and the one who has great ambitions and wanting to be a leader in the land, and yet he's unfit. Listen to what the biographer Thomas Reeves wrote in his book, A Question of Character, and I quote. This is a biography about John F. Kennedy. The Kennedys, as a family, seemed young, vital, happy, warm, and caring. Their physical attractiveness was surely a powerful factor in the polls. Numerous studies have shown that Americans tend to equate good looks with intelligence, sensitivity, sincerity, self-confidence, independence, poise, competence, and good character. Oh, really? Boy, are the Americans superficial, right? The Kennedys belong in the pantheon of movie and television stars, end quote. A manicured personal image, an engineered visual presentation for the masses to behold. That's a troubling picture indeed. The most important lesson for us as believers is that we strive to match up our image and persona with that of genuine integrity of character and development of Christ-likeness, that we would prefer one over the other. A troubling feature of many professing believers today that I've noticed is an all-too-eager desire to appear a certain way, especially in the church like ours where we have a high standard of the Word of God. And we proclaim the word unashamedly, very boldly, and we teach the word. And there's almost a desire to conform to the ideal without humbly acknowledging that we fall short of the ideal. And that being okay with where we are and trusting the Lord to grow us as we continue to follow him. Rather than that path of slow, gradual growth and humility, it seems that many want to appear spiritual before an unsuspecting public eye, before the congregation, while not dealing with inner pride and fear and deceit and even malice. In Douglas Webster's book, Selling Jesus, the author writes how the contemporary American congregation desire pastors who are winsome, charismatic, executive-like men who exude warmth and success. Known more for their humor than for their spirituality, today's market-sensitive pastors are relationally savvy. Instead of eliciting deep feelings of guilt, as the old revivalists did, these pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves, end quote. Brothers and sisters, we have to pay attention to the errors of Absalom. You must not buy the external persona and the package image that individuals want you to see. You are who you are before God and nothing else. And if you can't be honest before God, when you're on your knees and praying, when you're opening up the scriptures and allowing his holy word to pierce through your facade, then you will not escape the Absalom syndrome. You will always be preoccupied with the externals and your image and the fear of man and what people think of you rather than what God thinks of you. Guys like Absalom don't care what God thinks of him. That's not even in his agenda or his concern. He's a godless man who is acting spiritual. He thinks that he can be a leader in the kingdom of God, where God has made Israel a kingdom. He thinks he can take over that kingdom and mold it in his image. What a fool. What a brazen fool he is. But that's what happens. We have to learn from this man, a man who is preoccupied with the external appearance, public persona. And you know he has very little in the inner character for us to admire. And let's not be the church that falls into the Absalom syndrome. Be very careful when you say, ooh, I like him. Be very, very careful. Rather, you need to say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for that leader, that he would continue to serve the Lord humbly. I'm going to pray for myself, that I would not look at the superficial, that I would be submitted to the word of God. Look at verse 27. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now this family description seems to indicate that Absalom was not only popular among the people, but his own sons were directly aligned to succeed him had he become king. If he was successful in becoming king, he was successful in overthrowing David's regime and through a coup d'etat, he had three sons. But the problem with his family was that there were three sons and a daughter, but the three sons seemed to disappear from the radar when the time for him to ascend to his kingdom. In 2 Samuel 18:18, take a look there. Skip over a few more chapters. 2 Samuel 18. This is after Absalom dies. And this is the commentary after he dies. While he was alive, in verse 18 it says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So by the time he's king, it seems that his three sons had died. The Torah pronounces a curse upon the children of those who blatantly disobey God's law. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 18, it says, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, in increase of your herd and the young of your flock. So it seems that God had cursed him for being a rebel and that he had no hope of having another. Now, the final detail is of a daughter. He probably named this daughter after his sister Tamar. Or could it be that it was named after that woman who was responsible for giving birth to their tribal ancestor, Tamar, a daughter-in-law of Judah, who brought forth Perez? Regardless, whatever the reasons may have been for why he named her, the narrator says she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Seems like good looks have fallen upon David, and the good look genes have fallen into Absalom and his family. And it's all external, isn't it? So Absalom has all the signs of prosperity. If he becomes king, I mean, any one of these three sons could take on a dynastic rule. That seems to be the indication. And he has a beautiful daughter, even though his own sister, Tamar, was violated. She's living in misery for the rest of her life, most likely. He has a daughter. And every time that he calls her Tamar, Tamar, his daughter, he is probably reminded of himself, of Amnon's wicked sin and his justice, his anger, and yet it probably also reminded him of his father's passivity. Fact of the matter is that David did nothing to punish Amnon. So we've seen the vanity of the rebel in Amnon's image. It's an important lesson for us not to fall for the image or the persona. And now, secondly, verse 28 to 32, Absalom's insistence. Now, Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And we're told that David did not see Absalom nor have any direct communications with him for 2 years. That doesn't seem like reconciliation, does it to you? No. And that's what happens when sin is swept under the rug, it's pretended not to be there, let's just forget about it and move on. That's not reconciliation. So the rebel has returned home but is shunned by his father. No true reconciliation has taken place. And so verse 29 says, then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Why should he? Joab, who had brought him back from exile, kept Absalom at arm's length. Joab knew that the plan to restore Absalom had only worked 50%. He's not about to go on a limb for Absalom again, get on the bad side of King David, especially after a royal edict. So Absalom's repeated efforts to get Joab to respond to his request were met by dead silence. So he says he sent the second time, but he would not come. So by the third time, Absalom says, oh, forget this. I'm not going to keep asking Joab. He's turning a deaf ear purposefully. It's clear. I'm going to do something about that. That's Absalom's plan now. So feeling snubbed by his father, ignored by his friend, Absalom decides to force his way through an impasse. Now, you need to pay close attention to his words. Therefore, he said to his servants, verse 30, see, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Which method did he choose? A violent method. But it's alarming. It should get his attention. And so according to the law, if somebody has a suit against you, he needs to do it personally. So now it forces Joab to make a formal personal complaint against Absalom. It must have been quite a field. It must have been quite a time of the harvest. A potential harvest of great profit is just all of a sudden vanished. That would get Joab very angry. And Absalom was correct in his calculations. Burning the barley field did get Joab's notice. Not only did Absalom get Joab's attention, he got even with Joab for being snubbed and mistreated twice, and not helping him and letting him rot in silence for the 2 years. So you can sense a little bit of Absalom's aggression. His cool and calculated motive, his violent methodology, manipulation. He doesn't care the means as long as it gets the results. That's Absalom. So his forceful aggression, a violent aggression towards Amnon, is seen here in forceful manipulation towards Joab. It warns the readers what's going to come from this man if he becomes a leader. Verse 31, then Joab arose, came to Absalom in his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there.'" Noticeably upset, Joab personally came and complained. Responding to Joab's complaint, Absalom argues that he had returned from the exile for no reason, and Joab's unresponsiveness left him no choice. But what Absalom says next is very troubling. He says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." Absalom seems to be arguing from innocence, as if he actually is a victim. What do you mean, if there's iniquity in me? I mean, there's iniquity in him big time. But something has reformulated his own interpretation of the past. This phrase of Absalom indicates that his deceptions towards David, his brooding of his anger, his sinister plan in the murder of Amnon, was perfectly justifiable justice. And he may use Amnon's rape of Tamar as reason for that justice. But that wasn't up to him. It was up to the Lord and to the state, to the king, King David. It was ultimately David's responsibility. It wasn't Absalom's. But the fact that Absalom thought this way is troubling. Since David did nothing to implement justice, Absalom reasoned that he had to do what was necessary. It's always amazing how far people, when they start reasoning like this in humanistic terms, how far they can veer from the truth. They can go very far off. If you look at and study history of the world and warfare, tiny little sparks ignited humongous wildfires of human destruction and mass genocide. I would say the 20th century, conservatively, 200 million people have been killed for wars and ideology, mostly by leaders, heads of state. And so if you think about how people would reason like this, it's quite amazing. So Absalom considers himself innocent. In his mind, he's innocent, and he doesn't deserve to be so mistreated. This is the self-justifying rationale of the rebel. This is what will happen when your child misbehaves and you're saying, "Well, you're misbehaving, time out, you go, you sit in the corner." You know what he's going to do for the next 30 minutes that you put him there? You think he's going to think, "Oh, I'm such a wretched sinner. My parents are right. You know, I need to go and..." No, he's going to sit around, first of all, being upset if he dwells on it. Or he says, "Ah, this again. Well, I might as well make the best of it." And do-do-do-do-do, he's going to noodle around. Or worse, if he's like Absalom, he's a rebel, he's going to think of how many different ways he will punish you in his mind, because he sees himself as a victim. All rebels think like this, by the way. It's a self-justifying rationale of the rebel. He's convinced himself that he is not a criminal deserving death, but an innocent victim needing protection, advocacy, and favor. Notice the similarity of Cain. Go to Genesis 4:9. Let's read that together. Genesis 4:9. After he kills his own brother with malice and aforethought, the Lord God confronts him. Genesis 4:9, and says, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Lie. When God confronted Cain, he complains that he's being treated unfairly. That is just somehow injustice. Look at verse 13 and 14. After God says, "Well, there's consequences for this heinous sin, Cain." And Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, Genesis 4, "My punishment is too great to bear." Oh, his sin should have been too great to bear. He says, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. Well, behold, you have murdered your brother and hid him in the ground in cold blood. And he says, I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. Yeah, you'll be alive. And whoever finds me will kill me. Well, you should be put to death. You had no problems killing your own brother. If he uses his own logic, he would incriminate himself. And yet he complains to God that God's righteous judgment and his gracious act is too much. It's unfair. That's the rationale of the rebel. You want to raise a rebel? Then do this. Let him go scot-free and let him reason in his own mind that he has reasons to do what he did and disobey. And notice what Absalom says to Joab. If I am guilty, what do you mean if he's guilty? This man is warped in his thinking. But who's going to correct his warped thinking? He says, let him put me to death. Absalom pushes his agenda and takes bold, calculated risk and claims that he's willing to risk everything to take back his rightful place in the kingdom, full favor with the king. That's what he's saying. Now, this man knows how to push his agenda. He's a willful, pushy, convincing man. And he forces his cause. All Absaloms do that. They will push and push their way into the kingdom until they control and command the kingdom in their own mind. In their own mind. All such rebels refuse to submit to the Lord, but insist on doing things their own way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. And Absalom's end is the way of death. He's paving his way to eternal destruction. There is no repentance. There's not even a sign of remorse. There is justification of sin left and right. He sees himself a victim when he is the perpetrator of a crime. There is no help for a rebel. And so what are we to do with Absaloms? We have to avoid the Absaloms and submit them to God. There's nothing we can do for a rebel. And we're all in rebellion toward our holy God. We're born as a rebel, from family of rebels. And it is only by a transformation of the heart that God restores us. You see, David sinned greatly, but he repented. Absalom does not repent. He doesn't know how to repent. He doesn't want to repent. He doesn't seek a right relationship with God, where David hungered for that relationship. He cried out to the Lord not to take the spirit from him. He prayed to God that God would wipe away, blot out his transgressions and his sins. There is no such anguish. He's a threatening guy and says, let him put me to death. This is manipulation. This is forcefulness. This is not repentance. This is not humility. And so we've seen the vanity of the rebel in Absalom's image and the willfulness of the rebel in Absalom's insistence. And finally, verse 33, we're going to see Absalom's immunity. Immunity. For now. Verse 33. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Joab is chastised, pressured, and pushed to introduce Absalom to the king. It could have been that Absalom said, okay, I'll pay for the damages. I'm sorry I had to burn that field. I just wanted to get your attention. But you got to first introduce me to the king. What's he going to do? You're the nephew. I'm his son. What is he going to do? Kick us out? He won't. So do it. And I'll fully recompense. I'll even pay twice for the damages. And we can be in a team together. You with me? Let's go then. You know, Absaloms are very convincing. Joab now carries the burden of the king's displeasure if his act of introduction of Absalom doesn't go well. David had clearly commanded Joab not to have Absalom brought in his presence. Now Joab's pressured to go against the king's orders, hoping that Absalom could actually win the king's heart. I mean, talk about convincing powers of leadership. This man has it. If he can convince Joab, get his attention, and then press him to do what he wants, he's a formidable character. So the final passage of verse 33 says, thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, taking the posture of a humble servant. Absalom bows before the king. Do you think his heart was bowed or his body was prostrated? There's a huge gap, isn't there, between the heart of man and what he does with his posture. Later, David's servants will bow down before Absalom when he overthrows the kingdom through a coup d'etat. And he'll probably laugh and say, you're bound to me now. I'm your king. If you want to live, you better submit to my rule. See, this is the kind of moment that all Absaloms, all rebels look for. The moment when they believe that they will taste victory. But there is no victory. There's no lasting victory for rebels. They will be summarily executed, judged, punished, eternally condemned by God. But the problem is he's a fool. That's why fools don't fear God. But those who are wise and growing in salvation do fear God. They fear eternal consequences. So they can't even entertain such audacity, such vile sins and malice. And that's the difference. The king kissed Absalom. David was probably moved by the humble gesture of Absalom. 2 years of silent treatment finally got to him emotionally. He saw the whole thing. What could he do? He can't bring Amnon back. He can't reverse the whole situation. He heard Nathan's prophecy. He knew his own guilt. And so here he is, feeling guilty over his guilt and looking at Absalom. David knows Absalom's sin, but Absalom knows David's sin. So what did he do? He just kissed him, welcomed him. No doubt Absalom's acting was world class, Oscar-winning performance. David's heart melted with compassion, sensing his own guilt for his sin, and he probably embraced him, kissed him, said, how can I maintain this coldness toward you, my son Absalom? But later Absalom would kiss those who had come to seek king's help and would deceitfully steal the hearts of his own countrymen through those kisses. You see, you can't change a rebel's heart. Appearance-wise, it seems that the estranged relationship between father and son had been reconciled, but we all know better than that. So learn from this. This is not reconciliation. It's just an emotional response of two people feeling guilty. This is not true reconciliation. The heart hasn't been changed. We've seen the vanity of the rebel in Absalom's image, the willfulness of the rebel in Absalom's insistence, and we've seen the craftiness of the rebel in Absalom's immunity. He engineered and got what he wanted. Wow. Well, we've compared Absalom's attitude with that of Cain's. We've also compared Absalom's popularity among the people of that of Saul's. Finally, I would like to compare Absalom's forfeiture of blessings with that of Esau. Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, and so he despised his birthright. That's what it says in Genesis 25:34. Then Yaakov gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Can you buy and sell your birthright? Nah. Can you buy and sell salvation? Nah. So what's he thinking? To Esau, it was a big game. Yeah. You want my birthright? Sure, little brother. Give me some food then. I'll sell you my birthright. He despised it. He belittled it. He didn't see what he was doing. He didn't understand Jacob's heart. He coveted it. The writer of Hebrews warns the readers against godless, secular perspective of Esau, who focused on the self-serving physical things rather than the eternal spiritual things, as we see. And take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And you see the explanation of what Esau did. When the scripture says Esau despised his birthright, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, and there's a warning, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The word, first word, immoral, is the common word, porneia, all kinds of immorality. And then godless, that's the person who is worldly. And so an immoral or godless person is a person who is of the world. So it said, let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Trading in, I mean, look at the contrast, the incredible privilege of being the firstborn, which you can't, it's not a commodity you can buy or sell, but he traded in for a little bowl of food. So that's the contrast. The Torah gives two reasons for maintaining long hair and cutting it. One was ceremonial cleansing. That's in Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it for you. Leviticus 14, 8, it says, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now all of that, that ritual cleansing, has to do with unto the Lord. This is God's demand. Therefore, you shave off your, cut off your hair unto the service of God as an obedience to his word. Another reason for cutting your hair is the Nazirite vow. And when you come out of Nazirite, it says Numbers 6:18, Nazirite vow, for the most part, was a short-term thing, not a lifetime thing. Very few people had a lifelong vow. And here it is, Numbers 6:18. The Nazirite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of the meeting and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. He is to give a peace offering, and then with his hair cut right there in the form of worship and dedication unto the Lord, to burn it as sacrifice unto God. So that hair represents something as obedience and submission to the word of God and being dedicated unto the Lord's service. In both of these cases, it's a submission to the word of God. It's a response, an act of submission and worship to God. In both of these cases. But Absalom's motive for getting his hair cut was totally devoid of any service to the Lord. It was purely godless, worldly, and self-serving. And thought process was very much like Esau's. Godless, worldly, and self-serving. And the absence of any description of Absalom's dedication to the Lord indicates his profane, immoral, and godless life. Neither David, nor Joab, nor anyone else in Israel knew the kind of danger that they were under when the rebel returned. He appeared with all of the acting of humility, compassion, and altruism, but he was an immoral and godless man. He was all about himself, self-serving. I'm currently reading a biography on John F. Kennedy, and it's just shocking to me. Some parts I can't even bear because it's too grotesque. And he did this from the very first day of his presidency, not way into it. He's from a godless and immoral family. And he was just an extension of his father's alter ego. All of his sons were just godless, wicked, cruel, malicious, and perverted men. And yet the image, boy, the image that we have in history books, the Camelot and all this, is so far, far from reality. Nothing much has changed. And in Israel, in the next chapters, we're going to see the sordid tales of how Absalom took control over the kingdom. The Lord allowed it for a while. All rebels think that they're succeeding, but they do not understand the Lord's in charge, not themselves. So, brothers and sisters, this entire chapter is a clarion call of warning. It's a warning that we would shun this kind of a desire to appear like somebody and continue to live out a deceitful double life. That people's pat on the back and comments, they do not define who we are. Why should we care? But if we're so concerned about our image and how we appear before men, chances are there's a lot of wicked, sinful pride and rebellion going on in the heart. But if we truly submit to the Word of God and don't care about what people say, that's a good sign that there is genuine biblical character and conviction that is growing. So our Lord Jesus was the epitome of such character and conviction, of virtue, humility, power, and genuine leadership. He is the one that we need to emulate and follow. We're to follow the Lord Jesus as his sheep. But the sheep will follow anybody. Anybody who promote themselves as leaders. It's what they see, not what they know by faith. So this is a great problem. And every church that promotes this externality and persona rather than substance of submission to God, rather than the qualification of biblical spiritual leadership, and they go into worldly success model of charm and persona and winsomeness and suave demeanor, certainly good looks and style. These things are death knell to spiritual leadership. Let's all take that warning very seriously and avoid the pitfall of Absalom, and let's make sure that we don't promote the conditions for the dangers of Absalomic leadership in the church, where we follow after those who appear a certain way rather than trusting in the Lord for his leadership and praying for individuals who show tremendous spiritual leadership potential, praying for them because they may be prone to spiritual disaster. You know, most leaders haven't been sifted. God's in the business of sifting, and he uses only those vessels who are crushed under the law and raised up under God's grace, refined under the crucible of life and difficulty and perseverance, and submitting to the word, not wanting to appear a certain way. So be very careful that we don't fall for the narcissistic externality of the 21st century. May the Lord rescue us from all of this temptation. And may the Lord continue to reign over his kingdom, his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for warning us through this passage of Scripture that no matter how the rebel engineers his way into the kingdom, that you are sovereign and that you are building your church. And these forces, as long as your people do not submit to winsome men, but they insist on submitting to the Word of God, cannot hurt the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. So we do pray that you would give us discerning minds, a humble disposition, especially for those who are noted for being in leadership or are praised for gifts of edification. Lord, help us to be especially mindful and walk in humility and submission to your word. Help us not to have a carefully groomed image, but help us to constantly, humbly throw ourselves on the mercies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and find ourselves being cleansed there from the Adamic disease of the sinful pride that rears his ugly head. Help us, Lord, to be so satisfied serving you in whatever capacity and not wanting to be exalted in the light, in the sight of men. Oh Lord, keep us near the cross. Help us to be fully submitted to your perfect will. Lord, help us to be like David, crying out to you and turning from sin that you point out in our lives. Help us to avoid the willful, rebellious, self-justifying rationale of Absalom. Rescue our church, Lord, from success-driven syndrome, a motivation to want to appear a certain way before men, and individuals who would promote themselves rather than following Christ, who was the servant of all. Lord, may we all grow in Christ's like image for your name's sake. Will we bear Christ's name and that we represent him in the world. Teach us, Lord, to walk in the way Christ did, in obedience and submission. And now we pray for your rich strengthening and blessing as you continue to build your church, protect your flock, and allow us to serve one another with great joy and great energy that you provide through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.